First Timothy, the first chapter, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. What that means is the automatic result of our obedience to God's Word. The end result of obeying God's truth is, what's the next word? What is it? Charity or love? Did you get it? The automatic result of obeying God's truth is love. And then he amplifies it by saying this, this love comes springing forth automatically out of a heart that is pure, out of a conscience that is clear, out of a life that is genuine. That's what it means to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned or unhypocritical faith or a genuine practical Christian experience. What is he saying? He's saying that the greatest need in our world and the greatest need in our church and the greatest need in our family and the greatest need in our hearts and lives individually is love. And this love comes springing forth automatically out of a heart that is pure. That has to do with your relationship with God. Every sin under the blood, nothing between your soul and the Savior, and that's why we've spent so much time there this last week, making sure that everything is surrendered to His Lordship and every sin is confessed and under the blood. Then he said this love comes springing forth not only out of a pure heart, but it comes springing forth out of a conscience that is clear. What is that? That has to do with this relationship between you and your mate, between you and your kids, between you and your parents, between you and your boss, and you and your pastor, and you and other believers, and you and every other human relationship that you've ever had or ever will have on this earth, having your conscience clear before God and every man. And we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to turn the corner into this next truth in our relationships with one another. And then finally, an unhypocritical faith. What does that mean? It means that I don't talk one inch farther down the road than I'm actually walking. I don't pretend to be more than I am. I'm just genuine and broken and real and transparent before God. And God said when you meet those three conditions, the Spirit of God, whose first fruit and activity in your life is to flow the love and the heart of God through you, will explode from within. The channel has now been dredged out and the love flows freely through your life. What did he say? The end result of obeying God's commandment is love. And this love comes springing forth automatically out of a heart that is pure, a conscience that is clear, and a life that is genuine. I want us to focus tonight on the second of those three conditions, a clear conscience. What does it mean to have a clear conscience? I want to answer four or five basic questions. Number one, what is a clear conscience? Number two, why should I have one? Number three, what does it affect? Number four, how do I get it? And number five, what are the hindrances and obstacles to obtaining and then maintaining a clear conscience before God and every man? Quickly, number one, what is a clear conscience? Let me give you a definition, write as quickly as you can. A clear conscience is the ability to say, there is no one alive anywhere that I have ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way, and not gone back to that person and made it right. No one living anywhere that I have ever wronged, offended, or hurt in any way. No one I've ever lied to, stolen from, gossiped about, given a bad report, cheated. There's no one I've ever disobeyed, rebelled against their authority, resisted, been stubborn towards their authority. There's no one I've given a bad report of. There's no one that I've ever been a stumbling block to and caused to stumble over my poor example in my life. There is no one that I've ever wronged or offended or hurt in any way and not gone back to that person and made it right. Made restitution, given back what I've taken, sought forgiveness, and repaired and rebuilt that relationship. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. If we start to see life from God's point of view, we're going to discover that the majority of us don't even have clear consciences with the people that we live with. Our own families, our own mates, our own children, our own brothers and sisters, our own parents. To have a clear conscience before God and man means that there is no one that can point their finger in your face and say, you hurt me, you wronged me intentionally or unintentionally, you offended me and didn't make it right. There's not a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, a husband, a parent, a child, a neighbor, a grandparent. There's not a relative. There's not a lost person. There's not a boss, an employer, an employee, a teacher, a principal, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a pastor, a former pastor, a church member. There is not one person alive anywhere in this entire world that I have ever wronged, offended, or hurt intentionally or unintentionally, and knowing it, not gone back to them and sought to do everything I can to be reconciled, to seek forgiveness, to make restitution, and make it right with God and that person. You see, clearing your conscience involves two things. It involves repentance toward God over your pride, your sin that caused that failure. And then number two, it involves restitution and reconciliation towards those that we have wronged. Let me ask you to close your eyes just for a moment. No one else looking around. I just want to take a little test here. How many of you here in the auditorium tonight, on the basis of that definition, could honestly say, as best I know my heart at this moment, Dale, there is no one that I have ever wronged, offended, or hurt and not gone back to them and made it right. I can honestly say that as I sit in this auditorium tonight, as best I know my heart, my conscience is perfectly clear with God and every man. There's no one that I've wronged, I've stolen from, I've lied about, I've cheated, I've gossiped, I've slandered, I've spoken evil of, I've hurt. There's no one, to my knowledge, like that, that I've ever wronged and not gone back to them and made it right. If you have a clear conscience with God and every man, to your knowledge at this moment, would you raise your hand? Thank you. Look this way. Out of this crowd of several hundred, as quickly as I could count the hands, there were only 14 people who could say, my conscience is clear with God and every man. You know, that kind of, in a sense, is an encouragement to me as a preacher, because now I know I'm not wasting this message. Most of us need it. And that means God's going to do something extraordinary in our lives as we learn the great value and importance that God places on having a clear conscience with God and every man. Let's answer the second of those five questions. What areas of your life does your conscience affect? And I would suggest to you, we learned this morning that obedience brings blessings. Did we take Psalm X before we came to church tonight? Let me turn this volume up again and try one more time. Obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings conflict. Now, we've come to understand that every time we obey God, we're going to reap blessing. Every time we disobey God, we're going to reap conflict. I want to give you first the 14 different conflicts that result in our life when our conscience is not clear with God and every man. For all but 14 people in this auditorium tonight, that means that the most of us are vulnerable, if not already experiencing, many of these 14 conflicts that are directly the result of not having a clear conscience with God and every man. Are you ready? Here we go. Number one, no power in witnessing. No power in witnessing. You witness, but it seems to do no good. There's no power in your life in witnessing. Number two, active at church, but neglecting other spiritual things day after day in your life and in your family and your fellowship with God. Number three, going through the role of religion, having lost your heart desire, your love, and your motivation to serve Jesus. Just going through all those external, outward, church-expected roles of activity, having lost your real heart and desire and love for doing it. Number four, nervousness. Do you know nervousness can be rooted in the lack of a clear conscience? We get edgy. We just know that at any moment somebody's going to expose us. We're going to be found out. Somebody's going to blame us, and we're going to be wrong. And if we live a life that is not humble and broken before God, we can't do anything but defend and blast away at the very people that are exposing us. And it produces nervousness within our bodies. Number five, always on the defensive. The drop of a hat, you defend yourself. You can't let someone rebuke you or expose the area of need or the blind spot or the rip in your coat spiritually without defending yourself. Defensive. Number six, anxiety, tension, and guilt. frustration. Paul spoke to Timothy about the tormentors that would result. And some of the tormentors are fears in our life, and guilt and frustration and anxiety and tension. And then number 7, an inability to make wise decisions, especially on the spur of the moment. This is so true of people who are involved in hit-and-run accidents. They've already failed when they hit the person. They may have been guilty or not guilty, but regardless, many of those people flee the scene. Why? Because they don't have the ability to face up to the responsibility of their own life and what they've done. They don't have a clear conscience, and their whole pattern of life is to run and to hide rather than to accept that responsibility and face it. Number 8, fears. Fears of the economy collapsing. Fears of the military intervention of the Soviet Union here on our shores. Fears of losing your mate or losing your life. Fears of all kinds of things in our life rooted in the lack of a clear conscience. Here's another conflict. Number 9, unable to concentrate. You find yourself unable to concentrate? Mind constantly wandering, not able to zero in, especially on spiritual things, that may be an indication of a lack of a clear conscience. Number 10, a small circle of friends. Why is that true? Because when your conscience is not clear, you're guilty. When you're guilty, you don't want to get close enough to other people to win genuine friendships for fear that they will find out what you're really like and they won't like you. So we have a small circle of friends. Number 11, depression and fatigue, emotional and mental and physical results, conflicts of not having a clear conscience with God and every man. Number 12, judgmental attitudes, condemning, critical, judgmental attitudes. If you find yourself filled with pickiness and criticism and condemnation and judging others and lashing out at everybody else, it's probably because you are not right with God and your fellow man. And when you get right with God and your fellow man, to whom much has been forgiven, that person can love much, and love covers the failures of others about you. You don't focus then on the wrong in them, you focus on the good in them, and you learn to accept and to love and to be forgiving because you have been forgiven. Given so much yourself. Number 13, self-condemnation. What is that? Oh, I can't do anything right. I'm always breaking plates and smashing food on the floor and doing crazy things and wrecking the car. I can't do anything right. Getting down on yourself, condemning yourself, is rooted in a lack of a clear conscience. And finally, number 14, the 14th conflict, no joy. Just existing. Wandering through life, coexisting with life in circumstances, having lost your life, your joy, your freedom, your power, it's just all gone. Why? Because you're carrying a heavy load of guilt in your conscience. Now, those are the negative conflicts that result when your conscience is not clear. Let me give you 6 quick positive things that will take place in your life if you get your conscience clear and learn to live that way. Number 1, the mark of spiritual maturity. If I were to ask you, without telling you, what is the mark that somebody has grown up and is spiritually mature, most of us would begin listing degrees and offices in the church and soul winners and all kinds of activity and knowledge and ability. But folks, when God talks about spiritual maturity, He looks at the condition of a person's life, their heart, and their conscience. Do you know that over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the Scripture tells us that anyone who continues to live on the milk of the Word of God is obviously immature. He has never grown up. Solid food is for the adult, that is, for the man who has developed by his experience the power to discriminate between right and wrong, good and evil. Where is the power to discriminate between right and wrong, good and evil? It's in your conscience. This verse really is dealing with the condition of our conscience, and the bottom line is simply this. You have not spiritually matured and grown up until you come to agree with God about the great value and importance that He places on the condition of your conscience and your heart before Him. And then number 2, spiritual exercise to make the inner life and the inner man strong. If I were to ask you, by the way, the verse on that first one is Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14. Then the second one is Acts 24, verse 16. Paul said, "Herein do I spiritually exercise myself." Now, if I were to ask you, what do you do to stay fit, keep your muscles in tune or tone? What do you do daily, calisthenic-wise? Some of you tell me you run 5 miles, and others of you tell me you walk 2 miles, and some of you say you get out of bed every morning. And you've got all of these activities to exercise and keep your body fit, but if I were to ask you, what do you do to keep your spiritual life, the inner man within you, fit and strong and ready to go for God, what would you tell me you do? Do you know that Paul said that his spiritual exercise was to keep his conscience clear? Herein do I spiritually exercise myself to have always, not just during revival time, this is a lifestyle. This is a continued way of living daily, not letting the sun go down on unconfessed sin and broken relationships and broken conflicts in those relationships, but making sure your heart is pure and your conscience is clear before you go to bed at night, every day. You say, boy, if I started doing that and living that way, I'd be so busy. That's the whole idea. This is exercise. It keeps you humble. It keeps you broken. You want to know one of the side benefits, not even listed here, but one of the side benefits to obeying God and committing your life to keeping your conscience clear and your heart pure? It's humility. One of the hardest things in the world for our pride to do is say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? What happens when we humble ourselves? God pours His grace into our lives, and His grace gives us more desire and more power to live in obedience with God and His Word. And when we do, God's able to pour greater blessings on our life. So one of the side benefits of obeying this truth is that you have to humble yourself in order to do it. When you do, you get grace, which gives you desire and power to obey. And when you obey, God blesses you. That's extra, free of charge, won't cost anything. It's not even on the list, but you can add it there on your sheet, all right? Number two, spiritual exercise of the inner man to stay fit, to stay broken, to stay usable and useful for God. Number three, notice this next one, freedom to rejoice in everything. Hey, folks, I don't know what the average fundamental Baptist Christian does 6 days a week. We come to church, which is supposed to be a place of great joy and great fellowship and great freedom and great excitement. And if we can't even enjoy life here, how in the world do we make it through the rest of the week? Facing life in the laboratory of life. You know why so few believers have joy in their life? It's because their consciences are guilty. They have conflict and broken relationships and unresolved problems in their lives that they've never faced, they've never dealt with. I go into the average church, and you'd think you missed the church and got the morgue. You look at the average believer, I'm not kidding you folks, you look at the average believer today, and they look like they're miserable. They got one foot on a banana peel and the other in a grave. They're about ready to trip out into eternity any moment. Just death's written all over them. They look miserable. Look like death warmed over. And I want to tell you, if I was a lost sinner, I don't think I'd want what I see in the faces of most believers. They don't laugh. They don't enjoy life. They're not happy. Why? I'll answer that question by asking you another one. How many of you think you could carry an elephant all the way around your parking lot in church, all the way around, and smile for the TV cameras while you do it? That's ridiculous. Nobody could do that. Well, what if we got four of the husky guys in the church? I mean the strong ones, you know, like Brother Fred took me to lunch today. How about if we got four like Brother Fred? Each one of you got a leg. And then we got one of the big tough guys in the youth group, and he took the elephant's tail. And you got that thing up over you, and you lifted him up, and you started around the church and around the parking lot. And you're carrying that heavy old thing. Could you smile then for the TV cameras? Not on your life. You know why? Because you know that at any moment you're about to meet your Maker. You know that at any moment, if you make one wrong move, you're gone and so are three of your best friends. And you can't make a mistake. You don't have time to smile and laugh and tell jokes and sing songs. At any moment, imminent death is facing you. Do you know why a lot of believers can't rejoice? Because they're carrying a big old heavy elephant of guilt on their conscience. Broken lines of communication with their family members. Marriages that are just in coexistence at best. Not real, genuine love and openness and oneness in spirit. All kinds of bad attitudes towards churches that we've left. People we've left behind. People who've left us. Pastors and whatever. Rotten relationships even with those who've stayed behind and we wish they'd left. Boss. Authorities in our life, teachers that ridiculed us. We got bad attitudes and bitterness and hurts and unresolved conflicts, and that heavy elephant of guilt suppresses and drains all of our emotion, so there's nothing left for us to enter into worship and praise and joy and thanksgiving before God. Number three, God will restore your ability to rejoice in everything. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said, "For our rejoicing is this." What is it, Paul? "The testimony of our conscience, that in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our lives in this world, and more abundantly toward you." What did Paul say? He said, "When I was shipwrecked, when I was snake bitten, when I was stoned, when I was beaten over in Ephesus for casting a demon out of that girl and thrown into the prison, in the innermost part of that dungeon, 12 o'clock midnight, the most eerie point of darkness in the night, locked into chains, rats nibbling at our feet, insects crawling through the wounds, the open sores of that beating that day, while we were there, we were singing praises." Paul, how could you do that? You know what he said? "Because I knew if I ever got out of that mess alive, if I ever saw daylight on the other side of that jail cell door, I knew there was not one person who could point their finger in my face and say, 'Paul, you wronged me and didn't make it right.'" He said, "I could rejoice even in the face of death and pain and agony, and praise God and enjoy Jesus because my conscience was clear with God and every man." Number four. Number one weapon next to your faith to overcome Satan and sin is a clear conscience. You know, some of us say, "Well, the number one weapon to do battle against Satan and sin is the armor of God." And somebody says, "No, it's the blood of Jesus." And somebody else says, "No, it's the name of Christ." And somebody else says, "No, it's fervent prayer." And somebody else says, "No, it's the Word of God. Quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." But I want to say to you tonight, on the authority of God's Word, that next to saving faith, active faith in your life, the number one weapon that God inspired Paul to write and record to the young believer Timothy to overcome Satan and sin, to do battle for the right, was a clear conscience with God and every man. Listen to what he said. "Timothy, I sent you out to do battle for the right, against Satan, against sin, against the forces of hell, darkness, and evil. I sent you out for righteousness. I sent you out to do battle for the right, armed only with two things. Number one, your faith. Number two, a clear conscience." Listen to what he says. He adds an addendum. "Some, alas, have taken these simple weapons, faith and a clear conscience, and have laid them contemptuously aside." You're crazy, preacher. You think I'm going back to my mate after I've been married 40 years and asked forgiveness? You think I'm going back to that boss, that place of employment that I cheated on my coffee breaks? You know, some of us pull 8 hours of pay and give 7 hours of work and stretch our coffee breaks and do lousy work on top of it. We're stealing. We're thieves. Some of us have not met the emotional needs of our wives, but we gladly meet the emotional needs of our secretaries. Some of us are involved in all kinds of personal self-gratification, fleshly indulgences and bowling leagues and golf games and boating and fishing and everything else for ourselves, but we wouldn't spend a dime beyond what is absolutely necessary to minister to the needs of our own family. What's wrong with us? You know, you say, "I'm not going back and ask forgiveness for that." Some of us wept Friday night as God dealt with our hearts and our relationships with our family. Some of us haven't communicated. Some of us haven't led our children spiritually. Some of us have been a wrong example. We've sat and laughed at filthy jokes on the TV, watched filthy, immodest programs and all the rest. And now God's quickening our hearts and enlightening our eyes and making our spirit and conscience sensitive. And we realize it's sin and we've asked God's forgiveness, but we need to go and ask our children and our mate to forgive us. Short-fused, angry, blowing up, language, all kinds of sin in our life, gossiping, slander, speaking evil, tearing other people down, other churches, other ministries, other ministers, tearing them down, and we've sinned. You say, "I'm not going back and ask forgiveness for that." What did Paul say? Some, alas, have taken these simple weapons of faith and a clear conscience and have laid them contemptuously aside. And as far as their faith is concerned, like ships, they've run it on the rocks. You know what he's saying? He's saying the reason most of us are so shipwrecked in our faith and we can't believe God to answer our prayers and to honor His Word and to bless our lives and our family is simply because our conscience is not clear and the devil's blackmailing us. He's putting us in bondage, destroying our faith, ruining our freedom as Christians to be what we ought to be because our consciences are not clear. Some of us couldn't witness to our next door neighbor. We gladly witness to everybody else in town, but not the people that live in our neighborhood. Why? Because on a hot summer night when there's nothing but a screen between their house and ours, we know that they know that we're watching the same garbage on television, laughing at the same filthy jokes, screaming and ranting and raving and yelling and fighting and all the rest, just like every other family on the block. We got a guilty conscience. Some of us can't witness down at work because we've looked at the filthy magazines, laughed at the dirty jokes, and the devil's blackmailing your mouth shut. That's the fifth thing that God will do for you when you get a clear conscience, folks. He'll open your mouth and give you boldness in witnessing. Not only will you be mature spiritually, not only will you have a strong inner life spiritually through spiritual exercise, not only freedom to rejoice in everything, not only the number one weapon to overcome Satan and sin, but fifthly, boldness to share your faith with lost sinners. And finally, number six, even your health and physical appearance are directly affected by the condition of your conscience. Did you get that? Even your health and physical appearance are affected by the condition of your conscience. So where do you get that in the Bible? Now I know why I'm so ugly. I tell you, Brother Dale, every time I step out on the front porch, planes crash and dogs bark. It's bad news in my neighborhood. I'm ugly. Wait a minute. You know why some of us as families spend so much money on medicine? It's because we're sick. You know why we're sick? Read your Bible. One of the reasons, and I'm not saying that all sickness is directly rooted in sin. Please don't go out here and quote me as saying that. I'm not saying that at all. There are four biblical reasons for sickness. One of them is chastisement. And probably 85 or 90% of what's going on among believers in America in the area of sickness is directly tied to the chastising hand of God. Because we're His children, He won't let us sin and get away with it. I tell you, before I learned this principle, and I humbled myself and went and sought forgiveness from a long list of people in my life, I had headaches and colds and bronchitis and bronchial pneumonia and I was hospitalized. I had all kinds of physical problems. With a schedule that I keep now, traveling all over the United States, drinking different kinds of waters, being at different altitudes, sleeping little at night, and doing all that I'm doing, seldom do I get sick. And I want to tell you one of the reasons is directly rooted in the condition of my conscience. I've taught this to my children to the point that one day my son got sick and was nauseated. And one of the first things he wanted to do was not call a doctor or get medicine. He called his dad and said, "Daddy, would you pray with me? I want God to show me if there's sin in my life, because if that's the reason I'm sick, I want to get well." And I want to tell you, it's the first place we ought to look. Put your aspirin bottle away and get on your face before God. And then, if you're clear in that area, then use your aspirin or medication or doctors or whatever. But I want to tell you, folks, we could cut down the expense of medical bills in our life if we just get us and our family right with God and each other and keep it that way. Do you know there's a direct correlation between the condition of your conscience and the condition of your body? King David said so by divine inspiration in Psalm 32, verse 1, 3, and 4. What did he say? He said, "Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Do you know what he's saying in a tangible way? The human race was cut down from over 900 years to the present life expectancy span in America of a little over 70 years. Why doesn't man live longer anymore? Because the Creator of life did not make you and me to be able to endure in our body the pain and guilt of sin in our conscience. And there's a direct correlation. Happy is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. And then he goes on and says, "Day and night God's hand was heavy upon me when I kept silence, when I refused to deal with my sin, when I refused to confess it to God and make it right with others. God's hand of conviction was heavy upon me." Then he makes an interesting statement. He says, "My body waxed older all day long from the roaring of the guilt." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I shortened my life. I ended it early. And I was miserable in the process simply because I refused to deal with my sin and broken relationships." And his final statement is, "My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." Bill Gothard, from whom I learned this principle years and years ago, used to say that the Indian tribes didn't used to have the FBI to catch a guilty criminal when a great crime was committed, like murder or adultery or stealing. So the way they caught the guilty criminal was they lined the whole tribe up, single file, built a bonfire, stuck a knife in it, and got it hot. And then they went around, they touched the tip of the tongue of everybody in the tribe. So what did they do that for? Catch the guilty criminal. Well, didn't that hurt? It doesn't hurt any more than you ladies touching the bottom of a hot iron with the water on your fingers. Psst, that water protects, except for the guilty Indian. What's wrong with him? Guilty conscience speeds up the heart rate, speeds up the metabolism, dries out the saliva glands. And friend, you put hot knife on dry tongue, you found guilty Indian. What did King David say? My moisture. When I refused to deal with my sin with God and clear my conscience with others, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. In his own Hebrew way, by divine inspiration, David is simply saying that there is a direct correlation between the condition of your health, your physical appearance, your body, and the condition of your conscience. The mark of spiritual maturity, moment by moment exercise of the inner man, freedom to rejoice in everything, number one weapon to overcome Satan and sin. Boldness to share your faith with lost sinners, even your health and physical appearance, all directly tied to the condition of your conscience. 14 negative conflicts, 6 powerful blessings and development areas of your life spiritually, 20 different areas of your life directly affected by the condition of your conscience, and only 14 here tonight could say their conscience is clear. Question 3. Why should I? Why should I get a clear conscience? Could I tell you in simplicity the answer to that question is because God commands it? That's all we need. All he'd have to do is say it once. He says it many times. God commands it. We've read 1 Timothy 1:5, Hebrews 5:13, Acts 24:16, 2 Corinthians 1:12. We've read 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. We've read Psalm 32 and all of these positive aspects, the negative qualities. But listen, you have the example of Jacob going back and asking forgiveness from Esau, a living illustration of what God wants done. You have Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. He even goes so far as to say, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you." Listen, it's not just that you've lashed out and wronged somebody and need to go make it right. He goes a step farther. He says that if you have an awareness that there is something wrong between you and another believer, and you come to church to read your Bible, to give your offering, to preach, to teach a Sunday school class, to do anything spiritually, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, stop all your spiritual activity and make this the priority. First, go and get reconciled to your brother. Then come again and offer your gift, and I'll receive it. Do you know what's going on in our churches, folks? We're playing games. God won't even accept most of our giving, most of our singing, most of our praying, and most of our religious activity because we're not right with each other. You say, "Dell, does God take personally my attitude and actions towards other believers?" Absolutely. That's the whole problem. You can't be right with God and not be right with your fellow man. Do you know that God takes personally everything you do and say towards another believer? How do you know that? Because God's Word teaches it. You remember when Jesus said, "I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, I was in prison and you didn't come to visit me"? And then he turned it around and said, I needed something to drink and you didn't. I needed something to eat, you didn't give it. I was lonely, you didn't visit me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me." And the disciples said, "Lord, when did we? When didn't we do those things?" And Jesus said, "When you did it unto these, you did it unto me." Jesus takes personally everything you do to other believers, everything you say about other believers. You remember Saul on the Damascus Road when he met God in that blinding light? You remember what Saul said, or what God said to Saul? Saul had been killing, massacring, murdering, torturing believers. And you remember what God said when he met Saul? He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the believers?" Is that what he said? No, that's what he'd been doing. But you know what God said? He said, "Why have you been persecuting me?" God takes personally everything that you do and say towards other believers. And it's impossible for you to be right with God and not be right with your fellow man and fellow believers. And so God's Word commands it. By the way, there may be someone here saying, "Well, what about all the sins before I got saved? You mean I'm supposed to go back and make up for all that? I lived such a terrible life of sin. My recommendation to you is that you take care of everything from now back to when you met Jesus at the cross. And then you begin taking care of everything behind the cross. You say, but I thought I got saved and the blood covered and everything took place. It was taken care of. I think that's why God must have recorded the story of Zacchaeus, tax collector who had stolen from people and wronged them. Somewhere between that sycamore branch and the ground, Zacchaeus got saved and God got a hold of his heart. And he didn't set up an overhead and teach him the principles on clearing your conscience. But the minute his feet hit the ground, you know what he said? I'll sell what I've got. I'll give back four times what I've taken and stolen from all the people that I've stolen from, and I'll give the rest to the poor. And Jesus came to have lunch with Zacchaeus that day. You see, God wants us to clear up the wrongs of the past and get right with the people that we've failed and sinned against. Question number four, what about the guidelines for obeying God in relation to this truth? Let me just make three quick simple statements to you. Number one, the scope of your confession should be as large, but only as large as the transgression. What does that mean? That means that if I sin in my heart towards another person by thinking something evil of them, the only person that knows it is God. The only person I go and confess it to is God. You don't walk up to somebody and say, hey, I had a dirty thought about you and I came to ask you to forgive me. You'll expand the scope of your sin in that foolishness. And they all say, dirty thought about me. Are you kidding? What was it? And then you've complicated the whole issue. You don't go to people who don't know about your sin and ask their forgiveness. You go to God and you ask God's forgiveness. But wait, if that seed thought in your mind develops an attitude, a spirit, a failure in doing what you ought to towards that person, or bitterness or conduct or conversations and words, then you must go to God and to that individual. If your sin is against a family, you go to God and the family. If it's against a Sunday school class, you go to God and the Sunday school class. If it's against your boss, you go to God and your boss. If it's against a whole church, your sin has affected an entire church, and you must stand before that church and before God and seek their forgiveness. If you want a clear conscience, the scope of your confession must be as large as the transgression. Second suggestion I want to make to you is don't apologize and say, I'm sorry. That doesn't mean a thing. If you want forgiveness, ask for it. I have sinned against God and against you. And I have come to ask you to forgive me. Will you forgive me, please? Now, by the way, folks, I'm giving some biblical guidelines because I know most of you are going to want to obey God in this area. But I want to tell you, as sure as I give these guidelines, there may still be some people who don't hear them, don't understand them, and don't apply them. What do you do if somebody walks up to you and said, I've just hated you. I've hated you and hated you. I've been so bitter towards you and you didn't know it. What do you do? Do you establish bitterness and hatred back? No. Say, well, I'd forgive him, but I'd go home hurt and miserable. Listen, do you know that 90% of the time or better when somebody comes and asks forgiveness from you and you weren't aware of it? God wants you to become aware of it because there's something in your life that you're doing that's causing that bitterness. And you need not only to forgive them, but immediately ask God to show you what is it in my life, Lord? Where am I failing that's causing this offense in that believer's life? God may allow it to humble you. God may just want you to say, you are forgiven. Thank you for obeying God and totally forget it. God may be testing your spirit and your faith and your obedience to His principles of forgiveness. So I want to encourage you not to get defensive and miserable if somebody comes to you and tells you something you don't know. Some people may blow that first thing that I said there about the scope, but don't let it bother you. Love them back. Praise God they've been set free and go on serving God. Finally, number three, put the hardest person first. Don't put them last. That's what I did. I'm going to tell you about that in a moment. I put the hardest guy last on my list. Don't ever put the hardest guy last. Put him first. Why? Because if you put the hardest guy last, if you don't take care of the hardest situations in your life first, you're liable to experience or face exaggerated guilt over all kinds of non-essential, non-consequential things. Would you forgive me? I stepped on your toe when I was getting out of the pew tonight. Would you forgive me? I didn't look at you the right way with the right smile. It was kind of crooked. Would you forgive me? I didn't talk to you for more than 10 seconds and saying hi in the hallway. You'll start making up all kinds of things because you haven't dealt with the central issue that God's wanting you to humble yourself over. So put the hardest situations, the hardest sins, and the hardest people first. Finally, number five, what are the obstacles to obtaining and maintaining a clear conscience with God and every man? Let me just give you a few of them real quick, because I know most of you are committed to obedience, and God's already starting to make a list in your life. Your mate, your children, your parents, your relatives, friends, places of employment, church members, pastors, so on. But as soon as God starts to impress your heart about those situations to go and seek forgiveness, the devil immediately races in and tries to pluck up all that seed of truth and start giving you all kinds of excuses. And here's the first one he'll give you. Well, Brother Dell, it happened a long, 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 long time ago. I know I don't look that old, but I'm telling you, it was a long time ago that this thing happened. Say, listen, friend, if you still remember it, if it happened so long ago, how come you still remember it? Believe me, if you remember it, the people that you wronged and offended still remember it. You need to go back to them and seek their forgiveness. Here's another one. They've moved away, praise the Lord. Let your fingers do the walking through the yellow pages. Go to the operator. Call their place of employment. Call their school. Ask where their forwarding address is. Do everything you can to find them. Say, what if I do everything I can to find them and I can't find them? Then commit yourself to God that the moment He brings you across their path, the first thing you'll do is ask their forgiveness, and I believe God will temporarily set you free. And then watch the adventure that you go on. I mean, it is thrilling to see what God does in this area. I remember a staff member in our ministry as a preacher. He had sinned against a professor at school, and he wanted to find that professor, but he couldn't. And so he made that commitment. And he was transferring planes in huge Dallas International Airport. Got on the tram, ran over to another terminal, raced through that terminal, around the corner, ran right into his professor. Right there at Dallas International. God wants your conscience cleared worse than most of us do, folks. And He'll do whatever it takes to bring you back to those people to make it right. You say, what do I do if that person has died? I don't have any Bible for what I'm going to suggest here, but in the spirit of things, if it would help you, I would just practically offer this as a suggestion. Sit down and write a letter to that person as if they were alive. Then get on your knees and ask God to deliver it and accept their forgiveness as if they've given it and it's settled. Forget it. Then here's another excuse. Well, Brother Dale, this thing's such a little, insignificant, tiny thing. I mean, this thing's so small. Hey, listen, if it's so small, how can you still remember it? Huh? Little tiny thing? Yeah, I mean, it's so insignificant. You know what I'd do if I was the devil? This is not an announcement. But you know what I'd do if I was the devil? I'd get you to commit a sin. I'd get you to commit a sin that is so big, or rather so small, you wouldn't confess it. You wouldn't deal with it. But it's so big that you couldn't forget it. And then I'd eat you alive in your conscience. And that's exactly what the devil's doing with somebody. I had an evangelist friend. In fact, he was on our staff for a while, and he was out in Ridgecrest, California. And that was back when they were developing the Air Force base out there. And there were only two basic restaurants in town that were edible. You know, I mean, the restaurants were, but places you could go to eat. And one of them was Hobo Joe's, a California restaurant chain. And the first Sunday after the crusade, he came to me and stuck out a quarter and a dime and said, that's all I've got to my name. I said, well, hey, get your family, come on, I'll take you to dinner. So we went down to Hobo Joe's, and he parked the car, and I got the kids and the families seated. And he came bounding in the door with two 35-cent Sunday morning newspapers and plopped them down on the table. And I knew what had happened because I knew how much money he had. So I took the paper that was paid for. And I said, Lord, you know, I could correct him, exhort him and rebuke him, but if you convict him, it'll change his life. So I committed to pray, and I started praying. 4 days later, we were in a service, and I was preaching this message, and he's sitting back there about where that lady is back there on the back row, and all of a sudden, I could just tell he was coming under awesome conviction. Falling out of his seat, raced out the back door, I knew exactly what was happening. He came after the service, and he said, Brother Dale, God convicted me. Sunday, I stole that newspaper. He said, while I was sitting in his service, God convicted me. I got out of my seat, got in my car, went back to that restaurant, put 35 cents in the machine, opened it, slammed it, didn't take anything, got my car, came back to church, and now I'm here to ask your forgiveness. I said, that's so tiny and little and insignificant. A man drove 2 hours through an ice storm, didn't even belong to the church that he attended that night. The night that I preached this message in Knoxville, Tennessee, God got a hold of his heart On his way home, he put out a legal pad to the right as he was driving, and he started writing down the names of all the people he'd wronged and hurt, stolen from, gossip, disobeyed, whatever. When he got home, one of the people on that list was the Philadelphia Inquirer in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Large circulation. Back when he was studying for the ministry at Philadelphia School of the Bible, he said he felt sorry for a lot of the preacher boys, and so he'd take his money down to the machine, take out a handful of papers, only pay for one, and go through the dorm distributing them to all the preacher boys. And he said God so convicted him, he had to sit down and write a letter and enclose a check and ask forgiveness. When that check and that letter hit the newsroom, those lost newspaper men didn't know what to make of it. They thought it was a joke. So they got on the phone and called the guy long distance. They said, "Is this for real?" The guy had the opportunity to tell him about Jesus, how he was saved, how he went to the revival, what God said to him, how he'd gotten convicted, that it was for real. You know what they did? They ran it headlines on the second page of the Philadelphia newspaper. And because of his obedience in just one little tiny insignificant area, God brought his conviction to the hearts of well over a million people in Philadelphia. You never know the extent to which just little obedience God will use. He said, "But it'll cost me money if I get right with God. It could cost me time in jail." I had a lady come to me in Nebraska 2 years ago. She burst into tears. She said, "I've been married and divorced twice, have two children, I'm on welfare." She said, "3 years ago, I burned my trailer to the ground and collected the insurance. If I turn myself in, my kids will have no mom, and I'll be in jail." I said, "Ma'am, you're already in jail. When you don't have a clear conscience with God and every man, you're imprisoned. It would be better to be in jail and be right with God than to be out and be imprisoned to a guilty conscience." The next morning, Kelly, our lead soprano on this team over here from Stevensville, went with that lady, drove 3 hours back into Kansas, went to the insurance company. Do you know that that insurance company executive was so moved in his heart, God so prepared the way, that they paid a lawyer several hours that day to try to figure out how to take care of this matter without her having to go to jail. She's now paying monthly $15, $20 a month to pay back what she stole from that company and is still mothering her children. Folks, listen, there's no amount of money in the world that is more valuable than the power and the thrill of having a conscience that is clear with God and every man. Over in Morgantown, Pennsylvania, a pastor stood before his church. He said, "I've lied, I've deceived in pride, I've sinned against God in this church." He said, "Most of you have been in my office and you've noticed 4 diplomas hanging on the wall. One of them," he said, "the Bible Memory Association diploma I earned since I was here as your pastor." He said, "If you come back to my office, you won't find them anymore because God's convicted me. I cheated, I stole every one of those diplomas." He said, "I put them in manila envelopes with a letter, wrote back to the presidents of those schools and asked forgiveness for what I had done." The next morning in that community, a lady went in about 10:30 in the morning to the supermarket. She'd been convicted of overcharged, and she pocketed the money. She was given too much money. She figured, "Well, just even out for all the other times they took from me." She said, "That thing's eaten me alive." She went back the next morning to ask forgiveness. She plopped the coins down on the counter and looked at the clerk and said, "I've sinned against God and against this store. You overcharged me one day and I pocketed the money. I took it. I've stolen. I've come to ask your forgiveness." You know what that clerk started doing? She started laughing. She said, "What's so funny? Why are you laughing? This is serious to me." The clerk said, "Lady, you're the 7th person who's been in already this morning." You know what would happen in this surrounding area if the several hundred believers in this church and these churches in the body of Christ in this community dared to believe what God's Word has said tonight and dared to obey it with all of your heart? I've seen grown men come back after this service the next Tuesday night and say, for the first time in 15, 20 years, for the first time in a lifetime, "I'm right with my father, my mom, and I told them that I loved them." You know what would happen? the power of God, the conviction of God, the fear of God would fall on this community because this community would see the reality of a living Savior. I'll close with a testimony out of my own life. I went to Florida as a youth director out of college. And I became a, quote, success. A success in our generation means that you're growing and going for God. Numbers. Our youth group exploded in attendance from 10 or 13 rather to over 100 in the first 10 weeks. And everybody thought that as a youth director I'd hung the moon. And so they started sending their youth directors to our church. And everybody was happy with me as a youth director. What they didn't know was that on the outside I was a great success, but on the inside I was a spiritual failure. I taught my kids to read the Bible, but the only time I did was to prepare a message. I taught them to witness, but the only time I did was to train them how. I taught them to pray, but the only time I did really get a hold of God was in their presence for show. I was so miserable. By the end of 2 years, I was so guilty and miserable, I couldn't stand it. I got so miserable after 2 years that I finally decided it was no use. I'm going to stay in the ministry. I was going to quit, give up. And just before I came to that conclusion of my life in ministry, God sent me to an Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts with Bill Gothard. This is back in the days that he had his back to everybody with a blackboard, and there were only 160 of us in the audience there in Birmingham, and he didn't have these fancy machines, overhead projectors and all the rest. You could stand in the cafeteria line and chat with him, and God got a hold of my heart on Wednesday night. He gripped my heart with this truth. Here I was, bitter and hurt and mad and angry at everybody. Ready to leave the ministry, dying on the inside. And I was lashing out at the old people in our church. That's the retirement capital center of the world, St. Petersburg. Here I was, a youth director in the retirement capital center of the world. I was ripped at life, ripped at everybody. And that night, God got a hold of my heart and began to show me that the number one problem in my life was the fellow I shaved that morning. It wasn't the church, the older people, it wasn't the pastor, it wasn't the deacons, it wasn't my parents, it wasn't my wife, it was me. And I went home that night and I was so convicted, I got on my knees. I think I must have sobbed before God in repentance for over an hour. And I got out a legal pad and I said, God, You help me make a list of all the people I've wronged and offended in my life, and the first chance You give me, I'll go and I'll keep going until I've found them all. I'm going to get my conscience clear and keep it that way. Don't you ever ask God to do that if you don't mean business, because He's got a memory that won't quit. I mean, He reminded me of people I'd forgotten long ago. I wrote their names down, what I did against them out to the side. I made that list. Next morning, I didn't even stay for the rest of the seminar. I've been back several times since, but I didn't stay the first time. I got my car and drove 250 miles one way out of the way to go home unannounced. I knocked on the front door of my parents' house. I walked in. I said, I can't stay long. They were surprised to see me. I said, I can't stay long. What are you here for? I said, I only came for one thing. Drove 250 miles to tell you that I've sinned against you as parents and against my brothers and sisters. I've not been the son nor the brother that God intended for 23 years. And I've come to ask you if you'd forgive me. We wept and hugged and they forgave me. We prayed. I got back in my car, drove back to Florida, stopped off in Atlanta, Georgia long enough to fuel up. Called a couple that had been transferred on a job transfer and asked their forgiveness. They knew what it was for and they forgave me. Seven down and a whole bunch to go. Got back home, asked teenagers to forgive me, older people in our church to forgive me. I went to my wife, asked her forgiveness. I hadn't loved her like Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. I went to my pastor. I was the number two man in the church, and I figured if anybody could say something negative about the preacher, it was me. And I'd done it twice in 2 years. And God so smote my conscience, I knew I'd touched God's anointed and I was in trouble with God. And I went back and asked His forgiveness. And He forgave me. I got all the way through the list. Said, did it get it easier? No, it got harder. You think the devil wants those conflicts to end and those six wonderful areas of spiritual growth and development to begin in your life? You think he wants you to be in love with Jesus and full of joy and power? Not on your life. He fought me every inch of the way, but I want to tell you the victories got sweeter. I got all the way through my list and there was only one guy left on my list. And in my case, I put the hardest guy last. That's why I told you a while ago, I learned out of experience, put him first. This guy happened to be the chairman of the deacon board and a Sunday school superintendent, all wrapped up in one dynamic package of 6 foot 7 inches of trouble. I mean, that guy just cause trouble. I was in that church not 3 weeks, and the pastor was on vacation, and this deacon caught me out on the parking lot after church one morning, and he started running the preacher in the church down. You know what I did? I left him standing in a cloud of dust, and I yelled over my shoulder as I blasted off that parking lot, "My ears aren't garbage cans. Go fill somebody else's." I patted myself on the back and said, "You big spiritual giant, you stood for truth. You put that guy in his place." Never could figure out for the next 2 years why there was no communication and nothing but problems and tension between me and that guy. I'd go into deacon's meeting. I was so thrilled with what God was doing. I presented to deacons. Everybody's excited and thrilled, and they were all for except one guy. And he'd sit there with his arms folded. He'd stare straight ahead, and he'd rock from the wall to the floor, from the wall to the floor. And when I bring up something, he's against it. I mean, that guy was against everything I was for. He was born in the objective case, the kickative mood, and I wanted to kick his mood several times. I mean, there were just problems between him and me. He fought everything I was for. He's the last guy on my list. I could hardly wait. I got up one morning, I got my car, raced across town, got to the last stoplight between his house and my car. I wanted a clear conscience, so I stopped. That was a new thing for me. Door opened, the devil got in. I was glad I had bucket seats. He said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going over to Brother Joe's house." "What you doing that for?" I told him. He said, "You don't need to do that." I said, "Oh no, why not? Hurry up, tell me, I'm almost there." He said, "You go over and ask that guy to forgive you. That's crazy. He's 99% wrong. You're only 1% wrong. He caused the whole thing. It's just a wrong reaction on your part. He ought to come ask you to forgive him." You know, it was one of the few times I ever agreed with the devil. I turned my car around and said, "Boy, you're right. That's good thinking." I turned around and went back to work. That night I was having my devotions and prayer time alone with God, and the Holy Spirit whacked me over the heart. He said, "Hey, Dale, how did it go with Joe?" He knew. I said, "Lord, I didn't go." "Why not?" "Because he's 99% wrong, and I was only 1% wrong. You ought to come ask me to forgive him." You know what Jesus said to me? "I didn't ask you to go clear his conscience." There was one man and 1% that stood between me and God. That's how close you can get and still miss the joy and the freedom that God wants to bring. I asked God's forgiveness, got up the next morning, raced across town, got the same stoplight, it turned red, I stopped, door opened, devil got in. He said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Brother Joe's house." "I thought we settled this yesterday." I said, "We did." "You lose, get out, I'm going." He had one leg in, one leg out. He said, wait a minute, I got to give you another reason why I have to go over there." I said, "Hurry up, I'm almost there." He said, "You go over and ask that guy to forgive you, and he's going to say to you and to everybody else in the church, yeah, I knew I was right all along and you were wrong." The devil said, "You do that and you'll water down the truth of God's word you've taken a stand for. You can't do that." I said, "Oh, I can't do that. I'm not going to compromise." I turned my car around and went back to work. Preacher had gone out of town and asked me to preach that Sunday. I was preparing me a message, and every single message, every title, every theme that I started to study and cross-reference, I ended up on clear conscience. I said to myself, "Well, there's at least one message I can preach and not end up a clear conscience, and that's on the second coming. I'm going to preach on the second coming." So I get me a message on the second coming. I'm cross-referencing. I get over there in John. It says, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure." Clear conscience. Say, "Well, why didn't you get up and preach on clear conscience?" Because I promised God when I got ordained at age 21, by His grace, I'd never stand and preach anything I wasn't living in my life. That kind of limits the number of messages I can preach. But please be patient with me. God isn't finished yet. I'm still growing. I wrestled all the way up to Sunday morning, Sunday school, the 15-minute break between Sunday school and church. Pastor was out of town. I'm supposed to preach. I got no message. I'm miserable and guilty. Finally, I couldn't take anymore. I asked God's forgiveness for the stubbornness, the rebellion, the disobedience, the pride, the self-centeredness, all these sins that had come into my life as a result of not doing what He said to start with. I went across the hall and I got Joe and I brought him in my office and I looked him in the face and I said, "Brother Joe, for 2 years I've sinned against God and against you. I've not honored your authority as a deacon. I've not followed your leadership as a Sunday school teacher and Sunday school superintendent. And I've not loved you as a brother ought to. I've wronged you. Will you forgive me?"
That big old mean, cold, hard-hearted deacon began to weep. I hadn't seen that in the 2 years I'd been in that church. Pretty soon his knees buckled underneath him and he hit the floor right next to my desk, and I knelt by his side, and arm in arm we began to pray. And God took the hearts of two grown men and put them back together again where they belonged all along. I walked out into a pulpit that morning, and I couldn't tell you to this moment what I preached. All I know is who visited. The glory of God came down on that church. People started crossing aisles, seeking forgiveness, ending up in each other's arms, weeping, praying, getting right with God. You know why? God had set me free. And I've never gotten over it.